Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, second to the last book in the Old Testament, which means we're almost through the Old Testament. We've been enjoying our series that we're calling Seeing Jesus. So we're following the path that Jesus Christ took those two disciples on the road to Emmaus on, if you remember, where he went through the scriptures and showed himself to them. And so we've been going through the Old Testament, seeing Jesus Christ, one message from every book. And when we get done with the Old Testament, we're on to the New Testament. We're in the book of Zechariah tonight. His name means he whom God remembers. He whom God remembers. And boy, that had to be an encouragement to him. He was of the tribe of Levi. We find that in the book of Nehemiah. He was of the priestly line. And we mentioned last week with Haggai that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they're post-exilic prophets. So they're the ones who preached to Israel after they had been brought back to captivity. They're back in the land. They're doing all that rebuilding, the temple and then the walls and all of that with Jerusalem. And I'm just going to read chapter 1 and verse 1, and then we'll come to Zechariah chapter 9 in just a second. But it says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, so he's right along there with Haggai, same time, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. Now, when we read about Zechariah in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah skips over Berechiah and calls him the son of Iddo, the prophet. And so many people think that it's possible that his father died when he was young and he was raised by his grandfather. But he writes this book, and it has 14 chapters, right, in this minor prophet book. So it's tied with the book of Hosea for the longest, or the most chapters of any of the minor prophets. Roughly the first half of the book is visions that God gives to Zechariah to pass on to the children of Israel. And they're very messianic in their meaning. And then roughly the second half of the book is burdens or messages that God had for Israel through Zechariah. So we're in chapter 9 this evening. I want to read verse 9 and 10 as we begin. Verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." Let's start with prayer this evening. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it's good to be back here again, and it's good to be in your word one more time. And so we ask for your blessing upon it this evening. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work and have his way this evening now. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There's something special about when you go to a restaurant and you get there and they hand you the menu, right? And you have all these options before you, especially if it's a restaurant that you really enjoy, right? And you have all of these options. And if you're like me, you kind of go to the same one every time. You're like, that's Old Faithful. You know, I know this dish. I know I enjoy it. But then there's the occasional time where I'm like, all right, we're not going to do that one. We're going to try something new. But man, you look at that menu and you start to read it. And you read the title and that sounds good. You know, the name of the dish. And you're like, well, that sounds really good. And then you read and go, yeah, I like that ingredient. That's good. That's good. I don't like that, but I can take that off. And you read and you're like, man, you start to get real hungry, you know, because you're reading about all this food. And then they got the pictures. And if you go to a good restaurant, hey, when they bring the dish, it looks like the picture. That's a sign of a good restaurant. You know, we're not talking fast food here. You're not looking at the menu on the wall, right? And it's just this time of great excitement and expecting what you're going to enjoy. And then, you know, they bring out, like they'll give you your salad first. And you know why they do that, right? It's because they give you something bad to eat so that when you eat the good stuff, it's that much better, right? They're like, we're going to set the stage for our dish with this salad. Right. And they're going to eat this and go, eh. And then they're going to get the real dish. And they'll be like, wow, this is so much better than what I just had. Sorry if I offended anybody who really enjoys salad. Like you go there and that's what you order. You know, that's why they do that, right? They give you this and they're like, wait till you get the real thing, right? Wait till you get the real meal. But you order and then there's that time where you're excited and you're expecting what is going to come next. And you know, when we read this message that Zechariah gives them, he's giving them this excitement about what is going to happen. He tells them to rejoice. He tells them to shout for joy because someone's coming. And he wants them to be excited about this as they look ahead to their king that's coming. But before he gets there, right, there's something that comes first. And in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 9, before he gives them this exciting expectation, he has to tell them something else. And in verse 1 down through verse 8, we're not going to read the whole thing, but he's telling them that there's going to be another king that's going to come marching through the land. There's another king who's on his way, and a king that's going to march through the cities and the nations that are around Israel. And the next conqueror to come through on the timeline was Alexander the Great, with the expansion of the Greek Empire, as he would come through and set everything up. And there was still like over 100 years away, but Alexander the Great would come through and he was marching south to conquer Egypt. Right, that nation, he was coming that way, and he would come through their land. Most of the cities around Israel would surrender without a fight. There were some, though, that did resist and got destroyed. And it mentions a couple of them here in verse 3. It says that Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Tyre was one of those cities that didn't give in when Alexander the Great came through. And that's exactly what happened. They were just destroyed, and God took care of them exactly as he had prophesied. But we read in verse 5 and 6, I want to read those two verses, because this is what the new king meant for these nations. This is what this new king would mean. Verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for her expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And Zechariah says, this is what these nations have to expect, and these cities. I mean, they're going to be sorrowful. They're going to be sad because of this new king that's coming, and they're going to be afraid. They're going to be afraid when this king comes through with his armies. Their pride's going to be cut off. They're going to have no reason to be glad in who they are and what they've built and all that they've accomplished. Their pride's going to be gone. And he says their expectation shall be ashamed. Their expectations of victory, they're going to be turned to defeat. Their expectations of being an independent city or nation, that's going to be turned into dependence and subjugation. And that's what they're going to experience when this new king comes. And so we come all the way down through verse 8, and he says, there's this king coming, and it's not going to be good for those around you. But then he tells them something in verse 9. And do you see the difference here between these two parts? Because he starts in verse 9. He says, listen up, Israel. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And this is an obvious prophecy of the Messiah, as we read through verse 9. I mean, you can't have read any of the New Testament and then look at verse 9 and say, well, I don't know who this is about, because it's clearly about Jesus Christ. And tonight, I want to see Jesus Christ as the coming king. Jesus Christ as the coming king. And so, of course, I want to go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 is the clear fulfillment of verse 9. Matthew chapter 21, it's the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. Matthew 21, we're going to start right at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her, loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say unto you, ye shall say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And this was a time of great rejoicing for Israel, as they saw in Jesus Christ this coming king. And now as he enters into Jerusalem, they treat him that way. And they shout, Hosanna in the highest. And they shout to him as their king. But we understand what's going to happen just a few days later, that all these shouts of crown him as their king would turn to crucify him. Crucify him. And they would lift him up on that cross as a criminal. And all of this would change. But understand that in chapter 21, in the beginning here, they weren't wrong about Jesus Christ. They weren't wrong about who he was, that he was their king. And their actions and their words were all very fitting for who Jesus Christ was. Now, they were a little bit misguided about the type of kingdom that he was currently coming to set up. And he had told them about this. But they were there to recognize Jesus Christ as their coming king, as that one who was coming to them. And while many in Jerusalem rejoiced, really it should have been the whole earth that rejoiced to see Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, that God in the flesh was with them. That's what they had wanted all of these years as they waited for the Messiah. And it wasn't just this crowd in Jerusalem that should have rejoiced. It wasn't just Israel that should have rejoiced. It should have been the whole world that rejoiced as Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem. And tonight, you know, I'm not responsible for how every person receives Jesus Christ. I'm just responsible for myself, how I receive Jesus Christ as my king. And tonight I know I'm among people who have chosen to crown Christ as their king and have chosen to take by faith Jesus Christ as their king to themselves and have chosen to recognize him as who he is. And so it's to those people that I want to see in Zechariah chapter 9, 6 reasons why we should rejoice. Because he is our coming king. 6 reasons that causes us to have joy and why we shouldn't have any dread, any fear, no sorrow, no disappointment, but just rejoicing. So from verses 9 and 10 in Zechariah chapter 9, the first reason is this: we rejoice because he is our king. Because he is our king. They're told to rejoice, they're told to shout, because behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Thy king cometh unto thee. Do you know this isn't a change in the omnipresence of God. It's not a change in that. Really, it's a change in their relationship with him. Right? Because now he was going to be their king. And a nation that had been for so long without a king, and really before that had been for a long time without a real king, a godly king, now they were going to have the best king. And the king that had been promised to them, and we've talked about this before and seen this promise of a better king, and how they had suffered under kings that weren't godly and hadn't led them the way they should. And it was held out to them, this promise, that they would have a better king, that would do all that a real king was supposed to do for them and would lead them as a true king should. And here it is one more time, that they would have this as their king. And he had come to set up a better kingdom for them. And as we saw in Matthew 21, it wasn't a kingdom of this world, but he came to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves and what even a great men of the past could not do for them. He came to do that for them as their king. But he tells them in verse 9 that, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. In contrast to another king that was coming, another ruler that was coming, but he says, listen, this king is going to be your king. And there's a difference, right, between thy king and a king, right? We're seeing all that's going on in Afghanistan as the Taliban's taking over again, right? And there's people there in Afghanistan, they're going to have a ruler, but it's not going to be their ruler, right? It's not going to be someone they wanted to rule over them. And there's this difference here in these two rulers in chapter 9. And Zechariah tells them, this king that's coming, he's going to be your king. Thy king cometh. And he is our king, not just the king. He is our king by his person, because of who he is, right? He came to earth as one of us. He took upon flesh. He took upon the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He came as one of us. And Jesus was a natural born citizen of earth and of Israel. You know, that's one of the requirements for being the president of the United States, natural born citizen, right? And that's the requirement for that office. And Jesus Christ says, I am your king because I came as one of you, as a man. It's also, he is our king by his purpose. And I mean, he wants the best for us. Israel had been under kings that kind of were just for themselves. But now the Lord is telling them, you're going to have a king who wants what's best for you, and he will do everything that is best for you. And we claim that same promise, that Jesus Christ has done what is best for us. We think about the cross of Calvary, how he took our sin upon himself. And we say, that is what is exactly what we needed. That's what was best for us, that he gave to us. And not only that, but he is our king by our posture. And by that, I mean that we bow before him, and that we have chosen as believers to bow our knee to Jesus Christ and to claim him as our king. And you know, there's many people who have looked at Jesus Christ and chosen not to. They've chosen to be their own king and their own ruler. And one day Jesus Christ is going to be the king of this whole earth. But we have said right now, he is our king. And we've made that choice. And all of this for us means that he isn't just the king, but he is our king. He's not just the one who sits on the throne and wears the crown and holds the scepter, but he is our king. We have chosen to claim him as our own. And so we rejoice at his coming because he is our king. The second reason we rejoice is because he is just. Look in verse 9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And it says this, he is just. He is just. The word means righteous. That he does what is right. You know, character counts. And character counts because character always comes out, right? It's always revealed what a person's character is. I think it was several years ago for Spirit Week in BBA, I dressed up as Bob Ross. And, you know, it's a sign of the times that I had to explain to the kids who Bob Ross was. You know, and everybody here, the older people, we all know who Bob Ross was. But the younger kids were like, who are you and why are you wearing an afro and holding, you know, a paintbrush? So I had to kind of show them a picture of who Bob Ross was. But listen, I was dressed up like him. It didn't make me any better of a painter, right? It didn't make me enjoy painting anymore. It's just what I was wearing and how I was dressed. And listen, we can dress up all we want, but character, what's on the inside, matters. And it's going to come out. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are all the issues of life. Right? All that comes out in life comes from who we are on the inside. So Zechariah tells them, you're going to have a king who at his heart is righteous. He is a just king. That's the king that's coming unto you. Again, they knew what it was like to have an unrighteous and an unjust king. And Zechariah promises them, the Lord promises them, that they would have a righteous king at his heart. And every leader we've ever known on earth has been flawed and has been sinful and has been a sinner at heart. Right? All of these earthly leaders. And we have no understanding. I don't think we have a real understanding of what it is to have a government that is run by someone who is perfect and who is righteous and just in everything that they do. But there's coming a day when we will have Jesus Christ as that king, the one who is righteous in all his ways, and his decisions are always right. There's never any question that we can put to what he has done. And so we understand the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in that. We rejoice in who he is. The third reason we rejoice, not only is he our king, not only is he just and righteous, but then it says, he also is coming unto us having salvation. He brings salvation. He comes to set us free. And there was a greater threat to Israel than the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire. There was a greater threat to them, and that was the threat of their own wickedness and their own sin, that for which they had gone into captivity. It was still there. They still faced that threat. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul said that we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. I know maybe it's hard just hearing the verse and not looking at it, but there's three tenses in that verse. The three tenses of deliverance, that he has delivered us, he is delivering us, and he will deliver us from sin and death. Because that's who our King is. That's what our King has come to do for us. The power of our enemies has been broken. Our captivity has been released. We've been set free from all that bound us through Jesus Christ. And our captivity is a thing of the past. And salvation is found in him. He comes having salvation, bringing us salvation. He didn't come to help us find salvation within ourselves or help us discover our own path to our own salvation. No, he came and brought salvation. That's who our King is. He came to give us the salvation that he had won by himself. And so we rejoice that our King brings salvation. Number four, not only is he just, not only is he having salvation, but it also says he will be lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So he's lowly, he's humble, which is kind of an odd characteristic to think about. It's kind of, you know, put in here, and it's almost like we look at it and go, how does this fit? You know, he's this king. We think of the throne and a crown, and you know, we think about riding on a glorious horse or in some chariot, right? And we think of all of the trappings that go with a king, and it says he's going to be lowly. He's going to be humble. He's not going to ride in a chariot, but on a donkey. But why did Jesus Christ have to be lowly? Why did he have to come in humility the first time? I mean, he was God. He was the creator of everything. He was the one that was over all. We think about who Jesus Christ was in his deity and his divinity, and we say, why did he come as in humility and in lowliness? And he had to come in humility because that was part of the plan of God in order for Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. Because he had to come and he had to die on a cross. That's not a death of pride, right? Or of any honor in that. That's a death of humility and a death of shame. And for Jesus Christ to do that, it meant he had to humble himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he did that for us. And we look at who Jesus Christ is in all his glory and all his splendor as the Son of God, and yet we see him choosing humility, choosing to come in lowliness so that he could die on that cross for us. And he made that choice for us. And we look at that tonight and we rejoice in that. We rejoice in his humility, that he would do that for us, that the God of the universe would die in humility and in shame on that cross for us. And so we understand who he is and what he did for us. And we say, I rejoice in that. I rejoice in the salvation that he brought through humility. Number five, there's another reason as we continue on. And this is in verse 10. The first half of verse 10, he says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. Number five, we rejoice because he comes with peace. He comes with peace. World War II ended on September 2nd, 1945. And you know, we look around today and we still have an army. We still have weapons. We still have all the tanks and everything. You know, we've got newer ones and better ones, but all of that is still a part of who we are as a nation. All our nuclear arsenal and all of that. I mean, we didn't end World War II with that declaration of peace and go, let's melt it all down. Let's melt all our guns. We'll repurpose our tanks and our machines. And we'll get rid of all of this stuff. Because we understood that even as that war had ended, that there was still the possibility for conflict. There was still the possibility for new wars and fighting. And nowadays, it seems more that we're just at a stalemate more than really having peace. Right? It says we've got weapons, they've got weapons, and nobody wants to be the first one to start. It's more of a stalemate, it seems, than anything else. And then we read Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10. And the Lord says, you know what I'm going to do? No need for chariots anymore. There's no need for the battle horses. There's no need for the battle bow. He says, I'm going to take care of all of that because he comes with real peace. Real peace and true peace. And it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it starts right there. That's the peace that he came to bring the first time. He came to bring peace between us and God. The battle that we were fighting against God as enemies of God, he came to bring peace in that. And you know what's interesting? In verse 10, we see that it's going to be a permanent peace because all these weapons are destroyed. Right? If it's not a permanent peace, you might want to keep those around. You might want to keep a few. Right? Or maybe keep, you know, some reserves in your military. He says, no, we're not going to need those anymore. He's coming to bring permanent peace. Not only that, but he also says that he's going to speak peace unto the heathen. Unto the heathen, those that aren't of Israel. And you know what that means, though? That means that the heathen are going to have to change. There's going to have to be some change that comes to the heathen. Because who they are in their worship of false gods, that doesn't mean that they can have peace with God if they're still worshiping those idols. So what he's saying is, I'm going to change them. There's going to be a change that comes to those. And so we see this widespread peace that's coming in, even the heathen, even those outside of Israel. And tonight we rejoice in that, don't we? As Gentiles, as those who have had the gospel come to us and have found the peace of God in our hearts by faith in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in that Jesus Christ brought peace, not just to Israel, but he also spoke peace to the heathen. So we rejoice in our King who brings peace, even to his enemies. And then there's one more, and that is in the end of verse 10. He comes with a worldwide dominion. Look in the end of verse 10. His dominion shall be from sea even to sea and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Now, that basically means the whole world, right? That's in essence what he's saying. It's not just the land of Israel, but everything. Everything would submit to him and be under his dominion. And Jesus Christ came, and he came to bring the gospel, and through the gospel, his dominion over this world, right? That the gospel would affect the hearts of men, and the hearts of men would bow to him. And it wasn't the gospel was just for Israel, but it was to spread throughout the whole world. We read the book of Acts and we see the gospel going throughout the world. And we see the dominion of Jesus Christ as people were saved in this city and in this region and this nation. We see people across the world bowing their hearts to Jesus Christ. We see the gospel go throughout the whole world. And that was always God's plan. Go ye into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. That's the dominion that Jesus Christ desires. And you know, we have a part in that, don't we? In furthering his dominion as we go and we preach the gospel. There's a hymn written by Alfred Ackley. He wrote it in the earlier or mid-1900s. And he said in one of the verses there for this hymn, he says, I'll tell of mercy's boundless tide like the waters of the sea that covers every sin of man, 'tis salvation full and free. Another verse he wrote, I'll tell of grace that keeps the soul, of abiding peace within, of faith that overcomes the world with its tumult and its din. And his chorus was this, till the whole world knows. Till the whole world knows, I will shout and sing of Christ my King, till the whole world knows. And when we go out and we preach the gospel, we go with rejoicing because we know who our King is. And we go because we understand what he wants. That he wants the gospel to be preached till the whole world knows, till every single person knows, till every single person has bowed their knee to Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice at the coming of our King because his dominion is from sea to sea. So we see tonight Jesus Christ. We see him as our coming king, as Zechariah prophesies this. And we've seen that king in the Gospels. We see him born in a manger, and we see the wise men that come from afar, and they bring to him gifts fitting for a king. We see the miracles that this king did. We see him as he enters into Jerusalem, and he's hailed as a king as he rides in on that donkey, as they take their garments and put it on that donkey so he can ride on them, as they take those branches and place them in his path. We see him hailed as that king, and then we see the king who died to save the world. And we see Jesus Christ who came as a king. But you know, when he returned to his home in heaven, he left us with a promise. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, the promise was this, that this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And tonight I'm here to tell you that he is coming again. Amen. He came once as that baby that was born in the manger who would go and die on the cross for us. But he's coming again. And this time he's not going to be riding a donkey. The Bible says he's going to be riding that white horse. And he's going to not be crucified, but he will be crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is coming for you, and he's coming for me. He's coming for his children. He's coming for those that are the children of the King. And we rejoice in that. We look ahead to his second coming, and we rejoice, and we shout because we know he's coming for us. But you know, as we wait right now, it's like we're enduring the salad phase right before the good meal comes. And we've got to take that time and endure even as we're going through. But even now, right, even in this time period, this in-between period, in between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, we still rejoice. We still rejoice because he came the first time, and we continue to rejoice because he is coming again for us. And our King came once. He came in righteousness, humility. He came bringing salvation and peace and dominion. And our King is coming again. He's coming for his own. And tonight, I just want to remind you of who your King is. Don't settle for worshiping or following any leader but Christ. Follow him. Put him first. And you're not going to be disappointed. We read in verse 5 that their expectation was going to be ashamed, these other cities. It's completely different when we get to the end of the chapter, because our expectation in Christ will never be ashamed. And maybe this was for you tonight. Because listen, forgetting how the story ends changes how we deal with tomorrow. It does. If we forget that our King is coming and we forget who our King is, it's going to change how we deal with all the things we've got to face tomorrow. It changes how we deal with the news that we hear and all the circumstances of tomorrow and all the emotions of tomorrow. It changes if we forget that our King is coming. So remember tonight, you are a child of the King and your King is coming. And as Zechariah told the children of Israel, he said, rejoice. And then he said, rejoice greatly. And that's the message for us tonight. Rejoice greatly, because our King is coming. And in a minute, we're going to sing number 206. And you can turn there now, because we're going to sing it in just a minute after I pray. But I wanted to read, we'll read just the first verse and then the chorus. This was written by Mabel Camp. He is coming again is the name of the song. The first verse, lift up your heads, pilgrims aweary. See day's approach, now crimson the sky. Night shadows flee, and your beloved, awaited with longing, at last draweth nigh. He is coming again. He is coming again. The very same Jesus, rejected of men. He is coming again. He is coming again with power and great glory. He is coming again. Do you see Jesus Christ tonight? He came once, and we rejoice in that. But we look ahead and we rejoice greatly because we know our King is coming again. Let's close with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy that you've placed in our hearts. A joy in a Savior that is alive, and a joy in a Savior that is coming back for us. Lord, may we see Jesus Christ, Lord, in our hearts. Lord, even as we go through this life, may we fix our eyes firmly on the one who stands before us. Lord, help us to rejoice. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.